So for the next 3 weeks, I wanted to give you a little bit of a heads up of what we'll be talking about, and maybe explain something of my purpose in doing this particular series. I'm convinced that evangelicalism has a critical problem. It is usually shown in two ways. The gospel, or Jesus Christ, is often assumed. It's assumed and then just, you know, not really preached, or it is expressed in such a repetitive and formulaic way that it almost becomes meaningless. And so I think what we need to do, what was helpful for me, was to search the Word and to see in God's Word more ways of speaking about Christ and His work, recognizing that all of God's Word points to Christ, either pointing forward to our Messiah, the coming one, or pointing back to the Messiah and what He came and did. And so our focus in this three-part series is to look at Christ as our Redeemer. And we saw that that is a threefold office. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And as a prophet, priest, and king, He serves as a mediator. Confession of Faith talks about that using the term mediator. So it implies that He is standing between two opposing parties, God and man, opposed to one another. One of the first truths we have to understand in order to come to a right relationship with our Lord is to recognize that we're at enmity with Him, that we are opposed to one another, that there is something that is keeping us from that relationship. And so even just the idea of Christ being our mediator recognizes that we begin with two opposing parties. But the purpose in each one of these sermons is to show how Jesus Christ brings about reconciliation. That is His goal, is to bring about reconciliation between God and man. So He fulfills those three roles as prophet, priest, and king. Now, we could do this in three different ways and probably more, but I thought about possibly taking a systematic approach, looking at kind of the whole Word of God, looking at the Old Testament, pointing to the New Testament, taking passages here and there and kind of jumping back and forth and showing you that this is a valid understanding of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And I can point you to resources that have done that better than I could have, and so I won't go that route. Another approach would have been to take the New Testament and just look at the Gospels, look at the examples of Christ fulfilling the role of a prophet, priest, and king. You can also look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is full of making that connection of why Christ came and how the New Testament connects to the Old Testament. And that would have been a very profitable and helpful approach. But what I want to do is something that we find in Luke 24. So before we look at Hosea, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is when Jesus, it's after the resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus, and he has two disciples on that road he meets. And those disciples are in sorrow. They're mourning the death of Jesus. And Jesus has not revealed Himself to them, and so they don't recognize Him. He comes alongside and He asks them why, you know, what's going on? Why are they sad? And they say, you must be the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened here. Well, listen to what He says, though, as after talking to them and hearing their explanation. Verse 25, He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And this is the key. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So He goes through all of the Old Testament. What I would give to have that outline, that lesson outline that Jesus gave them on the road to Emmaus. He went through beginning from Moses all to the end, from Genesis to Malachi, showing them how the scriptures point to Him. So that's what I want to do. I want to see an example of how every prophet, priest, and king points us to Christ. Every one. You might be thinking, well, not every prophet, priest, and king is a good example to point us to Christ. But in some way, they still point us to Christ. Either their role, you know, the true, the pure, the upright, the true prophet, the pure priest, the upright king, they are merely a shadow of the substance that we have in Christ. Those who are false prophets, corrupt priests, and wicked kings reveal to us our inability to save ourselves and our need for an everlasting and a true prophet, priest, and king. And that's what's provided in Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at Hosea 1 through 3. And as you're turning there, I'll kind of set the context. We're going to see through the example of the life of a prophet, how the man Hosea points us to Christ. Hosea is about how God chose a bride and the cost to keep her. That's what Hosea is about. How God chose a bride for himself and the cost it was that he paid in order to keep her. You know, we begin our search for a spouse oftentimes based upon superficial standards or maybe just an impossibly high list of standards that we have. They need to be beautiful. They need to be smart. They need to be highly spiritual. They need to be a leader. They need to be a follower. They need to be, you know, everything that we are not, right? We want it all in our spouse. But eventually, we kind of come to that place where we recognize that we're going to have to make some compromises along the way. You know, as we get to know someone, maybe it begins on a good note, and then we get to know them a little more, and we go, well, you know, they don't have to be all that smart. Or, I guess I don't deserve the best in every category, right? And we recognize that we have to make compromises. Well, think about God now. When God chooses a bride, clearly he's going to have to make a compromise because no one is perfect. He's not going to find a perfect bride. There's going to be full compromise there. I mean, when I introduce my wife, I say, you know, here's my better half. God's bride would have to say, here's my better whole. This person is all. I'm bringing nothing of value into this relationship. So God has to make some compromises, but at least God would be certain that there is not a single better option out there. You know, he would know that he picked the best possible bride for himself. And yet, as we read Hosea, we don't see that process. We see a God who selects a bride that would have failed every marital assessment available. Hosea is a prophet. He's God's messenger. And God sends him to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he spends 60 years in northern Israel, all the way up to the time when the Assyrians would take over in 722. So Hosea is a prophet there for 60 years. And of all the prophets, I don't know that there's an example of one who paid a greater price, at least for that initial calling. You know, God often called the prophets to be a visual demonstration or to provide some kind of visual demonstration for their message. You can look at Jeremiah. He was told to remain single and never to attend any funerals. Those were visual representations of the judgment God was going to bring upon his people. He was speaking of how families would be wiped out from the greatest to the least. And he says that there would be no time to mourn or lament. And so Jeremiah's visual representation of never going to funerals was an example of that. And it was a sign of judgment upon the people. You could look at Isaiah, who was told to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. Very strange command. But what was it a sign of? It was a visual representation of the judgment God was going to bring upon Egypt, who would be captured by the Cushites and sent back into slavery, naked and humiliated. So you have the example of Jeremiah, Isaiah. You also have an example of Ezekiel, possibly the strangest. He was called to bake bread. That's fine. But he was called to bake bread upon human excrement. Don't believe me? Look at Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 12. You don't need to turn there now. Look it up later. I promise you. He's told to bake bread on human excrement. What was that a visual representation of? It was a judgment, a sign of judgment that God was going to bring Israel into foreign lands, and soon they would be eating their meals in foreign lands. That was the sign of judgment that they received. Well, we're getting ready to read Hosea. And what was his visual representation? What was he called to do? To marry a prostitute. Marry a prostitute. And yet, the other three examples were signs of judgment, and this one is a sign of grace. a sign of grace that God is going to bring upon his people. So before we read the first chapter, the first 9 verses, let us go to the Lord and ask for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophets and for their faithfulness to proclaim your truth, to be a mouthpiece for you to the people and to the watching world, that they would know what you were telling them, and that they had the boldness to not only say it, but to be visual representations of it, oftentimes called to do very humiliating things. And as we look at this man, Hosea, and the life that you called him to live, the sacrifices that he was asked to make, we know ultimately it's not about Hosea, but it is about our Savior. It is about the love of you, your love that will not let us go. Father, help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that would believe and apply this truth so that we would leave assured of your love for us, knowing that we rest in full security. We are so thankful for your word, for your revelation, and for the truth that you have for us this morning. We pray that you would arrest our hearts, and may we, in the end, be drawn into worship in spirit and in truth, and it would be for your glory. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Okay, read with me Hosea chapter 1. We're going to go through parts at a time rather than reading all 3 chapters at once. And so I want to begin by looking at the first 9 verses of Hosea 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" So Hosea is given the amazing task of marrying an adulterous woman. And there are many commentators, preachers who have tried to soften this command because of its sheer unbelievability. How could God call him to do such a thing? Some have said it anticipates a future unfaithfulness. It's not speaking of a present unfaithfulness on her part, speaking of a future unfaithfulness. So she was chaste up until the wedding. Others have said it's a metaphor for the idolatry, the adulterous idolatry of the nation of Israel, that they had been worshiping other gods. They were serving Baal. And this is simply a metaphor for all the people being adulterers. And then you have an explanation that maybe Gomer is simply a fertility cult prostitute, like the other women in the land. And so she's not really any different, but they had a word for a fertility cult prostitute. It's in chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrew has a different word. So if that's what Gomer was, then we would have that word used. It's not. And nothing in the text here suggests these options. This is simply an example of eisegesis, someone taking something outside of the text and inputting it into the text so that it can soften what we've read here, the harsh command that he has. And so I think the simplest reading is the best reading, that Hosea was called to marry a harlot. And not just that, verse 2 says, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." It appears from even just the way that it's described here in verses 4 through 7, the names of these children and how they come about. Listen, look at verse 3. It says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Very clearly, this is his child. She conceived and bore him a son. They were to name him Jezreel, which was a location of a massacre, kind of a depiction of the violence that had infiltrated the nation of Israel. It'd be like naming your child Hiroshima or something. You know, I mean, it's a sign that that was something God was opposed to and was going to bring judgment upon them. But it says clearly there that she, Gomer, conceived and bore him, Hosea, a son. You don't have that same language in verses 6 and 8. Look at verse 6. It says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Nothing about Hosea in that verse. And verse 8 is the same. She weaned no mercy. She conceived and bore a son. And the only way to make sense of that is to understand that when it says, have children of whoredom, it was to say God was calling Hosea to be a father to children that weren't even his. That she would be unfaithful to the point that she would have children outside of that marriage, and that he was called to be a father, whether by blood or through adoption. And so the other two children are named Lo Ruhamah, or No Mercy, or Lo Ami, not my people. So Hosea is called to marry an unfaithful bride and to raise children conceived in unfaithfulness. Isn't this the marriage you always dreamed of having? Yet it points us to God's covenant relationship with his bride. And that's what we begin to see in chapter 2. Look there with me as we'll read chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. We'll come back and read what I've skipped over. But chapter 2, verse 2 says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So just like Hosea, God selects an unfaithful bride. She was idolatrous to the point of offering her children to false gods. You can read that in Ezekiel 23. She was trusting in other nations for her protection, not in God. She broke every commandment ever given to her. God, it says in verse 2, is separated from her. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. So we see this opposition that has developed between God and his bride. Israel has begun to worship other gods, and their children, verse 5, says that they were conceived in whoredom. They were conceived in the same way through fertility cult practices. And the amazing thing here is that in verse 8, it says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil. You see, when in a fertility cult, they worshiped God, they worshiped Baal as if he was the one providing them rain, as if he was the one who was bringing about good crops and harvests. And so Israel is taking what God has given her, plentiful fruit, harvests that are overflowing, and worshiping Baal with them, honoring Baal as if they came from him. Imagine a husband brings home food and clothing only to find his wife run out the door and share them with other lovers. That is what is the picture here. God promises to judge his wife in this chapter. He promises to remove her food and her clothing, to leave her naked and ashamed, tells us in verse 9. And what does it say in verse 10? Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. You see, all of her lovers were simply using her. And when she had nothing to offer them by way of food and clothing, they abandoned her as well and left her deserted. He says he will remove her feast and her harvest as they're imagining those to be coming from another god. So God will cut them off. And what does she do? She continues to run after them to the point that she forgets God altogether, tells us in verse 13. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, and when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now, we need to pause here and see, do you recognize yourself in this story? Do you recognize that this is a picture of you and me? We are not Hosea. We are Gomer. We are the unfaithful bride. We are the ones continually taking God's gifts and offering them to our idols. We take the resources and the talents that God has granted us, that he has graciously bestowed upon us, and we've used them to promote our own success. And when those gifts cease, when those gifts and talents cease in our lives, we don't look to God. We search everywhere else apart from God to find those gifts. We look in every place that they do not exist. And apart from God, we are just like Gomer. We are just like his bride, left without hope, naked and ashamed. However, that's not the end. And there is a way that we can be clothed again. There is a way that we can regain our dignity. And there is a way where we can be reunited with the Lord. But what Hosea shows us is that it is an extraordinarily costly process. So that's what we see in verses 14 of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3. So read with me there. This unexpected transition from judgment to mercy. You see in verse 13, it's when the bride is at her lowest, she's in the depths of unfaithfulness, that God calls to her, and it says he woos her back to himself. When she is at her lowest, she has completely forgotten him. He draws her back to himself. Listen with me, verses 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. She's forgotten about him. She's abandoned the Lord. And what does he do? Why doesn't he forget about her? He has every right at this point to pour out his wrath upon his bride. Why doesn't he do it? Doesn't our sense of justice demand it? Doesn't she need to be punished? And yet we read instead that God would betroth her to him, and it would be an eternal betrothal, an everlasting covenant. And what are the characteristics of that betrothal? Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, and knowledge of God. But the idea of betrothal implies a mutual commitment, doesn't it? How can you have a betrothal? How can you have an engagement when only one party is actually committed? It requires both parties be committed. Does God's bride possess any of these attributes? If this betrothal is one of righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, and knowledge of God, does his bride have any of that to offer? Is she righteous? Is she just? Is she steadfast in her love for God? Absolutely not. She's almost the opposite of every one of these. And yet, so we see here the covenant is renewed, but in reality, the stipulations of that betrothal have not been met. Apart from satisfaction, there will not be any lasting peace between God and his bride. And so at this point, the scene transitions back to Hosea and Gomer. And read with me verses 1-3 of chapter 3. And the Lord said, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So we see this picture again of Hosea and Gomer. And Gomer has left not only her husband, but she's left her children to be with another man. And you can imagine Hosea's pain as he's at home, sleeping in his own bed alone, imagining his wife being with someone who does not care at all about her. And yet he is in anguish and pain. He's sick with grief. And he's having to answer his children's constant questions about where's mom. That's the picture we have here. And at that point, at the lowest possible point, God calls Hosea to go back and find Gomer and redeem her. It's possible and it's probable that Gomer at this point has become a slave. She has to be bought back, it says. That he paid for her to come back. He couldn't just ask her to come. He had to buy her. So that means she was owned by someone. It says that he paid 15 shekels as well as a homer and a lethic of barley. What was the price of a slave? About 30 shekels. What was the value of a homer and lethic of barley? Probably about 15 shekels. So in all likelihood, she has become a slave. And we can imagine what would happen. He has to go into this slave auction and win her back and buy her back for himself. Not only humiliating situation for her to be in, but humiliating for him, a prophet of the Lord, to have to come in. She would have been paraded naked before the crowd. And you can just sense the humiliation. But we're left still, even here, with one major problem. And that's the stipulations of the betrothal. He's redeemed her. He's brought her back to himself. But is she any more committed to him than she was when she originally married him? We don't have any acknowledgement of that. He tells her to be that. And so with that in mind, go back to the passages we skipped. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 2:1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. And then look again at chapter 2, verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What warrants this sudden renaming of the children? It's a complete reversal of judgment. Not my people will become my people. No mercy will receive mercy. The children of Judah and the children of Israel are going to be gathered together under one head. And as we saw in Romans 9, that speaks not only of Israel, but it speaks of the Gentiles as well, coming under one head. That head can be no other than Jesus Christ. Paul knows that that one head is Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Derek Kidner says this, the prophecy, in fact, after touching down in the post-exilic age, speaking of the union of Judah and Israel who had been separated, speaking of their union, it begins to leap into the present and names us who are believers the Israel of God, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. And for further proof, look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. David, their king, is already dead. It must be speaking of a future king. And William Dumbrell says this, Hosea 3, 1 through 5 anticipates the restoration of the Davidic rule over a united Israel destined to have its fulfillment only in Christ. And so, let's bring it all back together. True and lasting reconciliation between God and his bride does not occur until the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ alone was able to cover the cost of our redemption in his passive obedience. Christ alone was able to secure our fidelity with his active obedience. In other words, he accomplished two things that we never could. He satisfied every betrothal requirement. That's his active obedience. He also suffered God's wrath, paying the penalty for our unfaithfulness. That's his passive obedience. And it is only through union with Christ, only through marriage to him, in his life and in his death, that anyone can be reconciled to God. So, in conclusion, we see that God offers us true intimacy. This whole analogy of a marriage is important. It means that God does not want us to have a cold and distant relationship with him, but he offers us true intimacy. And we are in his loving embrace forever. It is only when we recognize that that we can rest secured and not search elsewhere for that kind of peace. But we also see from the book of Hosea that Christ is the true bridegroom. Hosea was simply a shadow of the substance that was offered to us in Christ. Hosea humbled himself in order to take an unfaithful bride. Jesus Christ humbled himself in order to rescue an unfaithful people. Hosea redeemed Gomer for some shekels and barley. And yet Jesus Christ redeemed his bride at the cost of his life. It's the same. Just like Gomer, our only hope is in a love that we do not deserve. That is our only hope. It is in a love that will not let us go.